just a few minutes to bring you up to where we are at verse 15. The conditions are sketched on the map, as you see on the screen. We have Saul failing in a crisis, and this is very early in his administration as king, but right out he fails. We find in chapter 13 in verse 1, Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 30 or 40 years over Israel, it should be translated. And we find him meeting his first crisis, and war is declared. Jonathan takes the initiative and smites one of the, might even say assassinates, one of the Philistine officers at an outpost near Michmash. And as a result, war is declared. The Philistines bring in their troops. You'll see by the lines drawn here, the Philistines send in a punitive force that's going to be drawn up here to Michmash to do battle with the Israelites. Saul, meanwhile, his army is dwindling and it's falling apart at the seams. He has been told by Samuel to wait 7 days. Of course, the implication is that Samuel is going to give to Saul direction, divine guidance. So it's more than just Saul committing a social affront to Samuel because he didn't wait, but went ahead and went into battle, or rather went ahead and offered a sacrifice. But rather it was Saul demonstrating an impulsive act under the pressure of the moment without consulting God. That when the pressure came, you find Saul unwilling to take the time to wait and let God give him the direction. And Saul is given to rash decisions in times of great pressure. Saul is, you're going to see this weakness in his life come up again and again. You'll see it later on in chapter 14, that when the kitchen really gets hot, Saul fails. Saul becomes then a negative example of somebody who fails the test regularly. That when the pressure comes on, they fall apart, though they may have all kinds of good intentions, and though they may have as many opportunities as you could ask. But when the pressure gets on, they make wild and rash decisions, totally unbiblical in nature. So here's Saul. We saw this last week. He did not wait on Samuel. He went ahead and offered the sacrifice. Then he offers excuses. Saul does not enter into any confession. There seems to be no contrition about what he's done. He goes on and rationalizes. And then as a result of that, Samuel says in verse 14, "But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart." That is the quality of leadership that God wants. God was not interested so much in the physical abilities of the man as he was in the spiritual capacity of the man. That's leadership. And Saul failed on that point. Physically, he was impressive, and Israel could look to him and feel as if here was a real leader. Here was a visible king. But Saul was a very tragic picture, a reflection of the invisible king. He was the visible king, but God was still the invisible king, and Saul was to have reflected that fact. He was to have been God's representative in a very special way in the theocracy. But he failed. He failed miserably. And so this is why Samuel makes these statements about his sin, that it's not light to be regarded lightly. It's more than just getting fidgety and going on ahead of somebody, which it wouldn't make any difference anyway. But it indicates disregard for God's will. Saul demonstrates the fact that when a crisis arises, he's perfectly willing to set aside divine guidance and go on and do it his own way. That's reprehensible. That is awful for a king. It's awful for anyone who follows the Lord. But for a king, he should be a special example of leadership in the area of faith. But he wasn't. Verse 15, then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. You see it here on the map. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. Now Saul and his son Jonathan and the people who were present with him were staying in Geba of Benjamin while the Philistines camped at Michmash. Now get this set up because these cities are going to be quite important in terms of their battle activity that will be taking place in just a few paragraphs. And the raiders came from the camp of the Philistines. Now these are Philistine reinforcements. I've indicated these as coming in from the west and coming into Michmash, and then they're going to go out in three expeditionary forces going out in three directions. It says that in three companies, one turned toward Ophrah, that would be out to the east, to the land of Shual. Another company turned toward Beth Horon, that is to the north here, and then turned toward the border which overtook the valley of Zeboim, toward the wilderness. That's out here to the east. So you have these reconnaissance, these are patrols. The Philistines are sending them out on harassment detail. They're going out to simply discourage the Jews, Israel, from entering into any resistance to Philistine control. They want to make their presence known. They want to intimidate the Jews by sending these raiders out through the countryside. Not only this, but the Philistines monopolized the iron industry, and Israel was not only humiliated in having a shrinking army and one that was already panic-stricken, but they didn't have any weapons. Now, how about that for an army? no blacksmith could be found in all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make swords or spears. And at this time in the history of Israel, they did not have any way of taking iron, smelting it, and making weapons. They had to go to the Philistines to do this. The Philistines control the iron factories. So as a result of this, Israel had no weapons. So you've got 600 men with a discouraged commander, and they have no weapons, and they're becoming weaker by the moment. So all Israel went down to the Philistines, each to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his goad. This is how bad it was. They had to even go over there to get the metal sharpened. They couldn't make anything themselves. Whenever they had to sharpen the edge of the goads, by the way, that ought to be read as a little bit of a translational translational problem here. And there was a, should be, and the price was 2/3 of a shekel. I won't go into all the reasons behind that difference, but approximately 1/4 of an ounce. It's just showing how little the Israelites had when it came to weapons. And so all Israel went down to the Philistines. Verse 22, so it came about on the day of battle that neither sword nor spear was found in the hands of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they found were found with Saul and his son Jonathan. And the garrison or detachment of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. Now that last verse gets us ready for the actual battle of Michmash that's recorded in verses 1 through 23. Let's go through this battle and let's see who is going to be the hero of this episode, and the time in the process noticing what kind of attitude Saul has. And we'll take at verse 19, we'll take a little excursion on the phrase withdraw your hand. Then I want to come to that subject, which is will occupy the remainder of our time. I'll give you the title later. I don't want to get you off to a negative start right yet, but it is very definitely a negative title. So I'll go on with verse 1. Now the day came that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who was carrying his armor, come and let us cross over to the Philistines' garrison that is on yonder side. But he did not tell his father. Let's put another map up and let's see what's happening now. It's going to get quite exciting here. Jonathan and his armor bearer are going to go out and wage and fight this battle. And it's a little cluttered right here in the middle, but look at the cities. Here's Geba, Mikron, Michmash, and here is the pass. And Jonathan is going to go from the Israelite camp here in Geba, or Geba. He's going to go from there to cross over this pass. And there are two cliffs on this pass. This is a wadi that runs down between the two here. That's a dry riverbed. When it rains, the water just gushes through that area. But most of the time, it's dry. These are called wadis, W-A-D-I. And it is a very deep depression here. It's like a very narrow canyon. And Jonathan is going to go out across these two cliffs, and he's going to meet a detachment of Philistine soldiers at Bozez and Sinai. And let's see what happens. So that came about that Jonathan said, well, let's go out and let's go to the Philistines. Now, you see here that Jonathan is not like Saul. I think it's an intended contrast that Jonathan is the un-Saul. You've heard of the un-Cola. This is the un-Saul. Jonathan was courageous. Jonathan was chivalrous. Jonathan was a believer in God. Jonathan was a man who believed that God was going to give them victory in spite of the odds. He did not allow the circumstances to dictate to him what he should do, but he let the character of God dictate to him what he should do. He was exactly what Saul should have been, but wasn't. Now, Saul was courageous. Saul was brave. But Jonathan was more. Jonathan shows us that here is a man who has a heart for the Lord, who can believe God. And one of the magnificent things also about Jonathan, we see it developed later on through the book, is that Jonathan not only had these qualities of courage and great trust in God, but he was a very meek man in view of his great courage, and or in association with his courage and with his faith in God. He was a man who was willing to take second place, because he was the heir apparent to the throne. But God went and tapped David. And yet David and Jonathan are going to have the greatest relationship that you'll find in the pages of Scripture. Jonathan is a magnificent man. His name is significant. God has given. And he stands out like a diamond here against the black velvet and all of this failure, especially against the background of his father, Saul. He is the un-Saul. He is a man who, you'll see how he does it. Saul, now notice the contrast, very definite intention here. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah under the pomegranate tree, which was in Micron. Now you see the city here, Micron. These places are all just a couple of miles in distance from one another. I've jammed them up a little tight. But if you will see from Geba over here to the Michmash Pass, that it's only about 2 miles, a mile and a half. And so these three cities set in sort of a triangle. Michmash is only about 2.5 and 3 miles away. So that's where all the action's taking place. Now here's Jonathan then going over here to the Michmash Pass with his armor bearer, just two of them now, against a Philistine force of, well, we don't know how many, we know how many he killed. And here is Saul sitting over here under the pomegranate tree. Do you think there's any significance to this? I do. I see a couple of three things that are significant about Saul sitting under the pomegranate tree. Number one is that Saul lacked the faith to do what Jonathan did. Saul lacked the faith. This was a battle that God won. God used Jonathan to accomplish what Saul should have been used to accomplish. See, get the picture now. Jonathan believed God, but Saul lacked the faith. Saul was sitting down here brooding. He was feeling sorry for himself. That's what he was doing under the pomegranate tree. He wasn't sitting there just to cool off or to rest in between battles. He hadn't even fought one here yet. But he's sitting over here brooding because of the circumstances. They have no weapons. They're outnumbered by the Philistines. His own army has turned coward on him. And they're melting away. They're hiding in the caves. They're hiding behind rocks. They're hiding everywhere. They're like a lot of little ground squirrels that have all of a sudden gone down into their holes. But here's mighty Saul, brooding, feeling sorry for himself. And the circumstances have just absolutely whipped this great warrior, reduced him to inactivity. And listen, Saul has ignored God's provisions. Saul is not excusable here. He's without excuse. God has given him provisions. I'll show you that. He said in Ahijah, this is who was with Saul, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the priest of the Lord at Shiloh, was wearing an ephod. Do you know what all that means? You might not appreciate that on first reading. You might think, well, why doesn't he get right on to the story? He's telling you that Saul had divine provisions. He had the priest of God there with him with the ephod, which was the means of discerning the will of God. We're not exactly sure how it worked, but it did give yes and no answers. And it was worn on the breast of the high priest. Some suggest stones would take on a certain glow about them, as God would be asked a question, and then he would give his answer through some lighting effect in the stones. But whatever it is, or however it worked, it was the way in which God revealed his purposes. What that verse is saying is that Saul was sitting there discouraged with this provision of God right there under his nose to find out what he should do, what was the will of God for him. Yet here was Jonathan, though, already taking the initiative by faith and taking the battle to the Philistines. That's what this passage is saying. There's a contrast here. This isn't just a nice little story about a battle at Michmash. This is showing us something about the weakness of Saul. Saul, therefore, was afraid. He was not believing God. The circumstances were dictating to Saul, and he did what people usually do when the circumstances are calling the shots. He was sitting and brooding, reduced to inactivity. Now, have you ever noticed this in somebody's life when they start feeling sorry for themselves? They get away from everybody. You don't see them for a while. They want to sit somewhere and sulk. They won't come. They'll find somewhere else to go, something else to do, rather than be in Bible class. The very place they ought to be. And I've seen it through the years here. I'll happen to know what's going on in somebody's life. And rather than come and get under the Word of God and get under the ephod, like they ought to, they want to sit out somewhere and sulk and feel sorry for themselves. And then they want everybody to feel sorry for them, too. So that is the case of Saul. He reminds me of some other people who sat under trees. You know anybody else who sat under a tree? Elijah sat under a tree. He sat under a tree after a great victory. He comes and sits under a tree and he's discouraged and wants to die. But God wouldn't allow him to die. God fed him. You know somebody else sat under a tree? Jonah sat under a tree. Guess what? He wanted to die too. Something about sitting under trees that has some kind of death wish. And Jonah wanted to die because God had not wiped out the Assyrians like he thought he would. And he was ready to die. You know anybody else under a tree? Joshua. Joshua, I didn't have him down. Which tree? That's just a wild guess. Well, okay, nice try. You almost had me there for a minute. Nathaniel. Nathaniel sat under a fig tree, and that was quite significant. He was doubting the Lord. He was doubting whether this was the Messiah under the fig tree. That's in John 1. And I'll tell you what they all should have done. Here's a lesson. If I may use another tree, which was not a tree, but was a tree, and that was the cross. There was a man that stood under that tree, and he did what the other men should have done. This Roman soldier who said, was this the Son of God? Now, was that Roman soldier toying with believing? Possibly was, but I submit to you that that's what all these men should have been doing. If they were going to be under a tree, they ought to have been believing God in every case. But in every case, there was disbelief. Well, that's Saul. He's sitting over there brooding, feeling sorry for himself. Circumstances have totally annihilated him. He's reduced to inactivity. He's not doing a thing. He's totally passive at this point. Well, let's get on with Jonathan, though. Jonathan is out, and he's going to have a little 1-on-20, well, about a 2-on-40 or something. And between the passes by which Jonathan sought to cross over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp crag on one side and a sharp crag on the other side. And the name of the one was Bozaz, and the name of the other was Sinek. Now here they are. Bozaz in the Hebrew means shining. The reason for this is the crag that the sun would hit as it was setting out in the west, and it would hit this crag. It was the higher of the two. And then the other, Sine, means acacia. Apparently there were a number of acacia trees in this area, in the Michmash Pass. So they get their names from that. But this is where they are. If you can imagine two very steep cliffs and these two rocky crags at the top, one on each side, and a very deep drop down into the middle, and it's a dry riverbed down below. And so here is Jonathan coming up. The one crag rose in the north opposite Michmash, that's Bozez, and the other on the south opposite Geba, that is Sinai. Then Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, this is his armor bearer, and the armor bearer would come along, and in some cases, if he were going with a number of men, would pull a chariot-like affair, and it would have the shields and the swords and the arrows and the bows. I mean, these warriors didn't want to lug all this stuff. They were saving all they had for the fight, and so the armor bearer would come back. He's kind of an apprentice, and a little coolie would come along behind them. But he also could be a good fighter too, as was Jonathan's armor bearer. And Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, "Come, let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised," that is the Philistines. "Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few." Now, will you underscore that statement? That is insight into the character of this man, Jonathan. He is a noble character. Saul had a wonderful son on his hands. Now, don't ask me how Saul did it. I don't know. God works in grace. You see some odd situations coming up. It was a man who was obviously a failure at king, but somehow or another he had been a success as a father. Maybe it was just God, not in spite of Saul, not because of Saul. That does happen at times, you know. It's not always because mother and father did things right. It's just because God just intervened in his grace. That was possibly the case with Jonathan. But you see, Jonathan had a tremendous attitude here. I don't know if you appreciate it or not. I hope you will. That he believed that God was going to bear the arm, was going to, by God's arm, would shield Jonathan and protect him, and that he would be given safety in this battle. He was convinced that God, on the basis of God's promise, that the Philistines could be beat. He was exercising faith. Jonathan was saying here, look what he says, that the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. As far as Jonathan was concerned, the issue was not what Jonathan could or couldn't do. It was not what he was worried about. It's not what I can or can't do. He didn't sit there. Saul was over under the pomegranate tree feeling sorry for himself, what he couldn't do. To Jonathan, it wasn't a case of what he could or couldn't do. The issue with Jonathan was what? It's what God could do. And Jonathan was working off this frame of reference, the character of God. And that he notes here that numbers were not important to God. Therefore, they were not important to Jonathan. The odds were not important to Jonathan. He believed what God could do. There's a very good lesson here in evaluating all kinds of crises and suffering, whatever your crisis. When you come to your Michmash Pass and you're outnumbered by Philistines, how would you face it? Will you go and sit under the pomegranate tree and brood and feel sorry for yourself? Or will you be like Jonathan and will you take your armor bearer when you go and wage battle? And you take the initiative and you become aggressive. You carry the battle rather than the battle taking it to you and you just become totally passive. What's your Michmash Pass? If you got a Michmash Pass at this time, some circumstances, some situation that's pressing in on you, that is really a desperate situation. Jonathan is your example, not Saul. Saul's under the pomegranate tree. He's no good to anybody. Jonathan is out here believing God to accomplish his purposes. This is not presumption, because Jonathan is operating on the fact that this is what God is, here is who God is, and this is what he can do. You keep that in mind. He is the un-Saul. He's not like Saul. And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Go ahead." He's got one loyal follower. "And here I am with you according to your desire." That is, I'm with you heart and soul. It's always good to have somebody like that with you in circumstances and fights, to know that here's somebody who's standing right with you side by side. Husbands and wives, wife, it may be necessary that you be your husband's armor bearer sometime, and it may be the other way around too. Husbands, you may need to be your wife's armor bearer. It is you who need to stand with them in the crisis, and rather than sow any seeds of doubt and disintegrate your own relationship, but you will stand together and face the crisis together. Jonathan said, "Behold, we'll cross over to the men and reveal ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand in our place and not go up to them." This is a very practical kind of test. See how it's working? But if they say, come up to us, then we'll go up, for the Lord has given them into our hands, and this shall be the sign to us. Do you see why that was a good sign? The Philistines will look down here and see these two Israelites. And if they sit up here in their little garrison, their fortified area, they say, hey, come up here, we'll fight you. What does that say? They're afraid to come down there and fight them. So that shows who's the coward in the situation. That's sort of like somebody riding by in an automobile real quick and saying, hey, come on, you want to fight? Or saying, then taking off. Well, that's the way the Philistines were. Hey, come on up here, we'll fight you. They're asking two to come up here and take on 40 in a fortification. So Jonathan figures, well, all right, that will be a sure sign. That will be a sign of the Philistines' lack of courage, and we'll go to them. So they did. And when both of them revealed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines said, behold, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they've hidden themselves. They're making fun of them, obviously. They're ridiculing them because most of the Israelites had gone where? Like little moles, and they'd gone out into their caves and behind rocks, and they were hiding and cowering, while their leader Saul was over here under a pomegranate tree. But not Jonathan and his armor bearer. So here's what they did. So the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer. They say, come up to us. The New American Standard says, we will tell you something. That's a bit awkward, and it's a bit more idiomatic and more to the text. Come on over here, we'll teach you a lesson. You want a little lesson in how to fight? Come on. You know, they're taunting one another. You're getting ready for the fight, like two kids on the corner, and they're kind of stepping up close to one another, and finally one pushes the other, and then the other pushes. Then they go at it. Well, that's what's going on here. But they are just about to get a tiger by the tail when they get a hold of Jonathan and his armor bearer. And so Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet with his armor bearer behind him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer put some to death after him. Now, this was a typical tag team match when the man had an armor bearer, because what he would do is, like, Jonathan would go out with his sword, and he'd go out and he'd just knock them down left and right. Well, he might not completely kill them or decapitate them, but he would inflict a good enough wound on them that they would be down on the ground and moaning, and then the armor bearer would come along and put the coup de grace to them. He was the mopper upper, and he'd mop up with them. He'd be a guy over here groaning or something, maybe trying to get back on his feet. So the armor bearer comes over here and he gets his sword, or they'd have a club. He'd have his club, and he'd just beat him on the head with that club and then go to the next one. So here goes Sir Jonathan, here comes his armor bearer, one right after the other. And listen to what they do. And that first slaughter which Jonathan, his armor bearer, made was about 20 men within a half furlong in an acre of land. That's about a half an acre. I mean, this is close hand-to-hand combat. So it's not as if Jonathan's about 100 yards away getting good shots off with his bow and arrow. That this is good hand-to-hand combat. Jonathan was a very, very strong, courageous fighter. When you get in battle, now if he killed 20, you know there probably were a few more than that. So here were odds, what, maybe 40 to 1 or at least maybe 50 or 60 to 1. And he's cleaning up on them left and right. And there was trembling in the camp. And the Philistines were seeing all of their soldiers just falling down before them and being slaughtered by these two tigers, as it were. They must have looked to the Philistines like crazy men. And there was trembling. Panic struck the whole army. And as a result, it went at all the people. Even the outpost, it should be translated, and the raiders, the raiding parties, trembled, and the earth quaked. Literally there, it was a panic sent by God, is a better translation. The earth quaked so that it became a great trembling. God used this now to begin a panic process in the Philistines. And they begin to turn on themselves. But Saul has got a reconnaissance out, and he's got a man who's out here looking around. He's got his field glasses, and they're all, you know, he's sweeping the horizon over there, and all of a sudden he stops, and he can't believe what he sees. And he sees all these Philistines running in the opposite direction. I don't know if he could see Jonathan and them in battle, probably not, but at least he sees all the panic, and all these Philistines leaving their post, and they're routed. He wants to know what's going on. And so they say, Saul's lookouts in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, a multitude melted away, and they went here and there. So the army scouts can't believe what they see. And Saul said to the people with him, number now and see who has gone from us. He thinks probably maybe a couple of platoons have gone out when he didn't know about it and have gotten into a little skirmish over here, and that's what's creating it. He doesn't realize that only two are out there, his son and his armor bearer. And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. And then Saul said to Ahijah, this is the priest, bring the ark of God here. For the ark of God was at that time with the sons of Israel. And we've got a little bit of a problem here. Some suggest to us that it should be translated to ephod and not the ark. And the translation in the Septuagint is ephod because it's a bit difficult to see what kind of value that Saul would have seen in the ark itself. Find out what he should do. See, he's got a small force. Look at his situation. Of course, he's been under a pomegranate tree, and so he's been a bit reluctant anyway. He's got a small force. He sees what apparently is panic in the Philistine army. Should he take his small force out and risk complete defeat and annihilation? There would be no one else. Should he risk complete defeat would he possibly be misreading what he sees? Should he commit himself in this situation? He wants to get some divine guidance. Now, that's fine. Now, I think he should have already taken some initiative. But let's give him his dues here. He at least is wanting to seek divine guidance at this point. But guess what? You'll see. And it happened while Saul talked to the priest that the tumult in the camp of the Philistines continued and increased. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. Now, that is tragic. You know what he's saying? Don't consult God now. We got to get out of here and fight. Let me give you about 3, 4, 5 points on that statement. Withdraw your hand. Withdraw your hand. I think we need to look at that a little bit because it's another symptom of Saul's disregard for the will of God. When Saul gets in a pinch, he disregards divine guidance. He acts impulsively. He checks his spiritual brains is what he does. He acts just like a spiritual illiterate. Let's survey that statement. One, Saul had wanted and sought for divine guidance in view of his situation. That's what he started to do. Saul had wanted and sought for divine guidance in view of his situation. That's why he calls for Ahijah and the ark, and probably the ephod came along. We know that the priest had the ephod, verse 3. Secondly, Jonathan had believed God to give victory. Jonathan had already believed God and had gone out there and knew that God was not, numbers did not dictate to God what should be done. The circumstances seemed impossible, but that didn't deter Jonathan. The circumstances seemed impossible, that deterred Saul. He sat under a pomegranate tree. Thirdly, Saul folded under the pressure of the moment and went on to the battle. That's what he did here. He folded under the pressure of the moment and went on to battle. He didn't know how to wait. That was Saul's real problem. He didn't know how to wait. And he had an itchy trigger finger. He just couldn't wait. And I've known some Christians this way, that some crisis would come and the answer to their prayers was not coming on the schedule they thought it should be coming. And they've got a decision to make. There's a crisis in their life. And so they just go on and act impulsively rather than waiting and seeing God's hand. That's Saul here. So Saul folded under the pressure. He acted because he was afraid. See, he saw the tumult among the Philistines. He saw them panic-stricken. And he said to himself, well, if we're going to win, we've got to go out here and catch them while they're weak rather than waiting and see what God said to do. Fourthly, Jonathan acted out of faith. Jonathan acted out of faith. He knew that God would fight for him. Jonathan did not allow circumstances to determine his mental attitude, but rather he allowed God and who God was to determine what he should do. Jonathan did not allow circumstances to determine his attitude. And five, Saul once again demonstrates his area of weakness. He once again demonstrates his area of weakness. He acts rashly when under pressure. When the kitchen gets hot, he can't handle it. Saul was probably A-OK in Bible class, but when the pressure came on, he folded. When the pressure got too great, his prayer stopped. He said, "All right, enough of this. We got to go out here and get this battle won." How's your faith when things really get hot in the kitchen? I mean, can you, by faith, can you really put the Word of God into practice in that situation? Or does everything have to be smooth? Is that the way it's got to be? Or how is it when the boat begins to rock? Well, you've seen a lesson here. I hope in Saul. We haven't gotten to the subject yet for tonight, though, so let's get on to that. Let's go down to the case of Saul and all the people with him rallied and came to the battle, and behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was great confusion, total confusion. Here's the picture. I've drawn it for you by a number of statements around these cities. You can see, now Jonathan goes over here, surprises the Philistine camp. They're routed and confused, and they begin to retreat back toward Michmash, where their camp is. Saul then picks his army up and moves from Geba up to Michmash, and then the Philistines are routed and go west out in that direction there. And you see that Saul pursues them, and they're smitten. They flee. And it says, well, let's go on and read through. Now the Hebrews who were with the Philistines previously, who went up with them around all around in the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. What happened is that in the Philistine army, there were apparently some, what should we call them, soldiers of fortune, mercenaries. And they just hired themselves out. They were Israelites, but they were the kind of fair-weather friends, or whoever, you pay me, I'll fight for you. I could care less about allegiance. My allegiance is to the highest bidder. The one who pays the most will fight for. So now they see that the tide's turning and the Israelites are winning, so they're going to have to, well, they're like rats jumping in a sinking ship. And so they are jumping ship, and they start fighting. So that's why all this fighting in the Philistine camp. So all this confusion within of those Israelite mercenaries who've been fighting with the Philistines, they're turning on the Philistines, plus Saul and his men now, and you get an enemy panic-stricken. You might not even have a great fighting force. But, you know, it has a way of building your own courage. You see, if you're chasing somebody, that's going to build your courage a little bit. All you see is their back. You've got a sword, and you run yelling, and they're running from you. You feel great. So that's the way they're going. And the Philistines are falling all over themselves to get out of there. But the Lord had sent this panic on them, though. When all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines had fled, so they start popping up out of their foxholes now in their pillboxes. Here they come. Even they also pursued them closely in the battle. So all the cowards are heroes now. So the Lord delivered Israel that day, and the battle spread beyond Beth Avon. Beth Avon, or Bethel, here is to the north, but it indicates that they went on out to the west. And so the Philistines were thoroughly routed. But I'm going to come back now and summarize this with what time we've got. And I'm going to take, and here's this negative title. You've never heard one like this. Maybe you have, but I doubt it. But I've got to go back to this contrast between Saul and Jonathan. Here it is. How to be unlike your father. How to be unlike your father. Now, let me explain myself. Jonathan was not like his father in some very important ways. Jonathan was like his father in some ways, true. Saul was a good fighter. Saul had leadership ability. Jonathan was like his father in some ways, true. But there were some very important ways in which Jonathan was not like Saul. That's what I want us to see. Saul had obviously influenced Jonathan for good, maybe for bad. But what I see here is how Jonathan is different from his father. That interests me. Now, your father may have influenced you for good. And I guess to some extent, in the case of all of us, our fathers influenced us to good to some measure. And I am not discounting that. But I'm interested in the fact of, has your father influenced you for ill? And here's a case where we can study now, and it's something that comes up quite frequently as you observe personal relationships You will see people who have had been influenced by the sinful behavior of their father. How do you handle that? How to be unlike your father? To what extent your father has been a good example to you, fine. But I want to show us how to be unlike our father. Sometimes it's necessary to identify and put off those characteristics which I have learned from my father, which are sinful. You see the point? All right, let's start down this road. And I might add, I have met many, many people, and whenever I counsel someone, eventually it always comes back to this somewhere or another. And I want to know, what are your mother and father like? What kind of father do you have? If there's a particular problem, say with being very passive and not spiritually aggressive, was your father spiritually aggressive? Was he the leader in the home in the best sense? Quite frequently you find that he wasn't. Well, I'll show you how this works. All right, number one, build your life around your heavenly father, not your earthly father. Build your life around your heavenly father, not your earthly father. You see, it's your heavenly father and my heavenly father to whom we're ultimately responsible. And my love for the Lord has got to be so great as to make my love for my father seem like unlove. That's how strong it has to be. And if you have built your life around your father in the sense that you have allowed the example of your father to cause you bitterness or to get you to cause you to get everything out of perspective in life. I know people like this, that because they were disappointed and are disappointed by their parents, by their father particularly, that this has bent out of shape their whole view toward life. They can't look at anything objective. They look at everything through their own bitterness toward their father. You build your life around your heavenly father. You get everything in perspective. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. This is where you will begin to get everything in perspective. Secondly, love your earthly father, but keep him in biblical perspective. Love your earthly father, but keep him in biblical perspective. And I want to suggest some very basic principles when you evaluate anybody. And that is, remember that your father was and is liable to failure just like anyone else. So your father failed you, did he? Well, your father is liable to failure just like you are, just like I and anyone else. Remember that if your father is a Christian, he's maturing and has had to mature. Nobody becomes a Christian and is just mature. I'm saying this, of course, if your father is a Christian or was a Christian while you were in the home. Also, your father may have been an unbeliever and may still be. He has no spiritual perception, therefore. That doesn't mean that he can't have any sense of morality. It doesn't mean that he can't have any integrity. It doesn't mean that he could not have given you some good example, a good example. If your father was an unbeliever, I think you need to remember that, what he didn't have. I think you need to remember also that God is his judge and not me, not you. And that we can't judge motives. I'd better be very careful as I set myself up as judge and jury over my father. And I must try to understand him and accept him for what he is. Do you want people to do that with you? I would think you would. Do you want people to understand you? We all do. And I think you need to do this with your father. If he's failed you, try to understand. That doesn't mean that you condone his failure. It doesn't mean that you accept his failure and approval. But it does mean that you can be forbearing with him and that you can be patient with him and understand him. Thirdly, confess your sins. Confess any sins of bitterness. Confess any sins of bitterness or anger toward your father. I mention this one sin because it probably occurs more than any of the others when it comes to a bad relationship with one's father. Bitterness over his failures. And bitterness is just pent-up anger is all. Anger over what he did or didn't do. Anger over his weaknesses. Maybe he was unkind. Maybe he wasn't at home much. Maybe he was selfish. Maybe he was an alcoholic. Maybe he was unfaithful to your mother. Maybe he was, but that's no excuse for your anger against him. Only if it is sinless anger, and it's a problem-solving anger. But if you're bitter towards your father, you've got to confess that sin, or you'll never get in the direction of being unlike your father in his sinful behavior. You've got to clear the decks. Are you guilty of bitterness? Now, there are other sins. Let me mention several other sins that may be there and need to be handled. Jealousy is possible. Jealousy. That is the desire to deprive him of those things which have kept him from you. You may be resentful over the fact, you see, bitterness, that you didn't have the time and the relationship with him that you would like. And so jealousy then may work to try to deprive him with relationships with other members of the family, mother or brothers or sisters. And you may be doing subtle things out of jealousy to try to win his attention and affection. Quite often this happens with a second and a third child down the way, or one who has two or three older brothers or sisters, and they will be jealous. And that's the relationship, that's the added motive they have behind the relationship with their father, is jealousy. They don't like the affection that he's showing for other members of the family. So they do try to deprive him of that. They try to malign other members of the family, create dissension. Another sin is pride. Expecting him to fit into your schedule or adjust to your ideas and plans. Pride. Thinking that he must be what you think he should be. Now, it's true that he may not be what God wants him to be, but you'd better be sure that it's just you're not trying to make him what you think he ought to be. Or slander is another possible sin. You may tell the truth about him, but it's designed to hurt him. You may talk to other people about him and slander him. You'd be very careful about how you talk to your father. And there is the respect that is necessary. Are you holding a grudge against your father? Has he failed you? Are you holding a grudge against him? Well, unless you confess this sin and handle it, you will never go in the direction of being unlike your father. Fourthly, don't try to lay the blame on him for your failures. Don't try to lay the blame on him for your failures. You must accept responsibility for what you are and what you've done. Now, sure, you may have learned some sinful habits from your father, but you are responsible for allowing God's enabling power to change you, and you'll get nowhere if you just continually say, well, if my father was this way and that way, and that's why I am this way, I mean, you had better begin to look to God's enabling power to change you and not try to hide behind that smoke screen. This is the way my father was. That's the way I am. You cannot blame your father. God holds you and me responsible because he's given to us his enabling power, and we can change. True, he may have affected us in sinful behavior by example, and we may have learned it from him, but we are responsible for it. This is the principle here now of getting the telephone pole out of your own eye. You're so busy trying to get the toothpick out of your father's eye, get the telephone pole out of your eye. 5, ask your father's forgiveness if necessary for wrongs you've committed against him. Ask your father's forgiveness, if necessary, for wrongs you have committed against him. Reconciliation may be necessary. Now, you must examine your own record and see if you've wronged your father by saying things to him, about him to others. You will have to become very biblically discerning on this principle here. But it may be necessary to ask his forgiveness to establish that rapport. 6, praise God for what your father has done for you. Praise God for what your father has done for you for good. And if it has even been for ill in your life, you may thank God that at least you can learn lessons of grace even out of the ill influence. That's not thanking God for sin, but that's thanking God that he's worked all things together for good in your life. So there may have been some sinful behavior that you learned, and yet it's become the occasion for God to show his work of grace in your life. So praise God for what your father has done. And let your father know that you're grateful and that you love him. See, unless your relationship is as good as possible, you're going to live under with spiritual blind spots. You're going to be so eager trying to be godly, and yet you're going to have an enormous blind spot, and you're going to be trying to live your life to be unlike your father in the wrong kind of way. Let's go to that seventh point, which is really the heart of this issue. Privately and prayerfully recognize your father's failings. Privately and prayerfully. Recognize your father's failings and areas of weakness. Now what you can do then, when you do this, is to recognize these and see to what degree you're liable to the same. Do you have your father's area of weakness? Are you failing in the same ways that your father failed you? You know, it's quite possible that you can be so critical of him and that you can be so... You might be angry with him because what you're doing is that you're guilty of these same sins right now. You're angry at yourself, and you've projected it onto him. I mean, you're so much in one in this area of weakness. So examine your father. What are his failings? What is his area of weakness or areas of weakness? What sinful behavior have you learned from him? That's not to put the blame on him. It's to accept responsibility so you can change. But what sinful behavior have you learned? You can break the chain. It doesn't have to go down to your children, his grandchildren. You can break the chain, and that's important. Break the chain of sin. For instance, let's take a case where a father, and here's a situation that often arises, that you get a father. I want to show you how it can work in the wrong way. You get a father who is legalistic. I remember riding on a plane with someone like this once, and it's typical of many situations. His father had been a preacher, I think a Baptist preacher. I don't know what Baptist preachers seem to come in for some criticism here. Very legalistic, very severe, and very critical, and self-righteous. And then here's his son, like that son on the airplane. You know what he was doing to be unlike his father? Is that he was bitter and he was lascivious. That is, he was trying to be unlike his father. He did not want to be what his father was in any way. He was throwing everything out. And so he'd become lascivious. He was just living for himself, doing whatever he pleased. That was the way to go in life. So he's trying to be like his father in a wrong way. And there's a very important principle on this thing of being unlike your father, is that don't live your life by just reacting against what your father was and is. That is not the footing on which the Christian should operate. Don't live your life by just reacting against what your father was and is. You say, well, that's what he was, well, I'll be this. No, there's got to be much, much more... scriptural approach than that. That's just humanism. That's all that is. So there's that case. And you find other cases like this. Take a father who is passive. I've seen situations like this quite often. A father who is passive and materialistic. Passive in the sense that he's passive towards spiritual things. He just let the wife... If there was any spiritual initiative in the home, it was the wife that did it. Any Bible reading... any church attendance, and the father was just content with going through his routine and reading his newspaper and just kind of living in his own little world. And then here comes along the son, and I should say, or daughter in either case, because daughters have fathers too. And here's the son or daughter. And it works like this, that he will end up being passive, learning his sinful behavior, and he will be materialistic. I've seen cases exactly like, you can just see it duplicated. And in this case back here, you had a dominating mother. She just ruled the roost, see? She called the shots. It was one of those things, "Hi, Henry. Now, you know what you need to do." And she just called, and he just went around kind of like a mouse. And so what happens, then here's his son. In the case of the daughter, what she does, quite often she'll pick up the behavior of her mother and she'll try to dominate her husband. That's the way it works with her. The son, he often will tend to be quite passive himself, materialistic, no spiritual values. So you can break the chain. And don't allow your father's failings to make you a bitter person. I repeat that. Don't allow your father's failings to make you a bitter person. You short-circuit your entire spiritual life when you do this. 8. Don't repeat the failings of your father's father. You know him, of course. He's your grandfather. Don't repeat the failings of your father's father with your own children. Because you too will be a grandfather or grandmother. And you have a responsibility to your children so that, you see what happens, so that you can start a new chain going. You have a direct say-so as to something, as to the character of your grandchildren. So establish a godly example for succeeding generations. Break the chain for the succeeding generations. All right, you see what your grandfather did and how he failed with your father. Well, you break the chain so that your grandchildren won't look back to you as a grandfather and see how you failed with your children. And finally, 9, learn from the changes. Learn from the changes, if any, for good, which took place in your father's life. Learn from the changes for good which took place in your father's life. I'm talking about before and after characteristics. Now, this is probably is especially pertinent to those whose father was saved and they remember it and that they can see a change in his life. At some time while they were growing up in the home, their father became a Christian and he began to change. Learn from that. See how he changed and how the old was put off and what took its place. And you can also learn from your mother too here. How did your mother handle those weaknesses? How did she handle those failings? Was she successful? That's all part of the instruction necessary in your learning as you look at those changes in his life. So, how to be unlike your father? This is not an anti-father message, but rather to keep your father in perspective and don't allow bitterness. I know a young man today whose life is festered with bitterness because he cannot get out of his mind what his father was and wasn't. And if I told you about his father, you'd say, well, listen, that's a fine man. And he is in more ways than he's not. But yet there's something in that man's life that just really turned this boy sour. He's living his life in bitterness. And it's destroying him. It's destroying him. And I hope that won't happen to anyone. And if there's any bitterness in your heart, you'd better get with God and you'd better take care of it. Or you short-circuit your entire spiritual life. And you will have children like your father had children with seeds of bitterness. And you will continue the chain of sin. Well, we'll go on with Saul next week. And let's close in prayer as we learn another so tragic episode in the life of the rejected king. Let's pray. Father, may these things that we've studied tonight find their place in our Christian experience, and that may your Holy Spirit be allowed to work them out now in every case as is necessary. And we would ask for those who are not here but who should need to hear this, that you will see that these truths by way of tape are brought into their hands and affect your purposes in them. In Christ's name this is asked. Amen. Let's take time for two or three